coming to Psalm 4 this evening, Psalm number 4, and we'll read it together. Psalm 4, and the title there is, To the Chief Musician on Neginoth, a Psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of this psalm for his name's sake tonight. The title of this psalm makes it clear that David was the author. Notice the part that contains the phrase to the chief musician on Neginoth. The chief musician was the one who in those days directed the secret music that was used in the worship of God. There are a number of references there. We won't turn to them this evening. But it's 1 Chronicles 6, verses 31 to 32. 1 Chronicles 15, verses 16 to 22. And the chapter 25, verses 1 to 7. And in these particular passages, we can find the introduction of those who orchestrated the worship of God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And we can also note the variety of instruments used at that time to worship the Lord. And we have some of those instruments in view in the title of this psalm. Neginoth is a term that refers to the string instruments that provided the musical accompaniment for this particular psalm. In contrast to the psalm before it, psalm number 3, which was a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, there is no specific time or events in view in this psalm. And so we have no particular knowledge regarding its specific background and context. That being said, there are those who have connected Psalm 4 with Psalm 3, and Jemisett, Fawcett and Brown in their Bible commentary state the following, that the historical occasion was probably the same as that of the foregoing, which is Psalm 3. The writer, praying for further relief, admonishes his enemies of the vanity of attacking God's servant, exhorts them to repentance, and avows his confidence and peace in God's favour. And so there are those who, despite there not being a direct connection to an event like there is in Psalm 3, there are those who have connected this psalm with the psalm that goes before it. When David fled from Absalom, his son, and the psalm that we considered last time. But the key theme basically in this psalm, and many key themes I suppose come up, they could be worded in many ways, but there is a peace in knowing the Lord's protection and answers to prayer. There is a peace in knowing the Lord's protection and answers to prayer. The general outline of the psalm is as follows. Verse 1, David pleads with God for help. In verses 2 through to 5, David reproves the sons of men and urges them to trust in the Lord. And in verse 6 through to the end of the psalm, verse 8, David acknowledges the protection that comes from the Lord. As we come to this psalm this evening, I want you to notice three main thoughts that are found here that can be applicable to us. We see firstly the approach to this prayer. This psalm is a prayer of David, and in verse 1 he addresses the Lord in prayer. Notice the approach to this prayer. His plea, quite simply, is that God will hear his cry. Hear me when I call. He speaks first to God, and in verse 2 he addresses the sons of men. He has a difficulty, he has a problem, There is an emphasis there that he is in distress. It says, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress, looking to times gone by, times in the past. And now David is in distress again. There are problems, there are circumstances that are compelling him to come before the Lord in prayer. Notice that firstly he addresses the Lord. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. In verse 2, he speaks to the sons of men. And this is certainly vital instruction for us. It's a very simple point. We ought always to pray. Paul instructs us to pray without ceasing. To pray without ceasing. And in every situation in life, we ought to pray. There are decisions that have to be made. There are circumstances that we have to face. And we must pray. In regard to the witness of Christ here, we must pray for the testimony of ourselves, the testimony of the church. We must pray that the Lord will move and save precious souls. And in regard to those things, we ought to pray without ceasing. But men often make the mistake of consulting with other men. No matter how appropriate that may be, based on the situation, there are times we do have to consult with other men. We do have to ask their advice. But men often make the mistake of consulting with other men while failing to bring the matter to the Lord in prayer. We can speak to other men. We can ask their advice. And certainly, in my position as a preacher of the Word of God, it is very important to seek advice of those who have gone before, those who have experienced similar circumstances. It is good to ask advice, but that is not at the expense of seeking the Lord in prayer. And we must always come before the Lord in prayer. He is the first one that we should seek. And it was Spurgeon who said, surely we should all speak the more boldly to men if we had more constant converse with God. He who dares to face his Maker will not tremble before the sons of men. And he emphasized the great importance of speaking to God first, of praying to God first before coming and dealing with men. In regard to verse 1 and David's approach to this prayer, there are two specific thoughts as to what he says that instruct us as we come and as we pray unto the Lord. I want you to notice how he addresses God, how he addresses his God. There is always something that we can learn from how men in Scripture approach the Lord in prayer. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, when men come and pray, there is always something that we can learn from their prayers. In Christianity today, and it is sad to say, but there is a very casual approach to coming before the throne of grace in prayer. Many view the eternal God of heaven as someone who ought always to answer their petitions or their demands. Like a child going to their parents and expecting the parents to buy them the sweets or the toys that they desire, they come before the Lord with their petitions, but they're really demands. The Lord has to do this. The Lord must do this. But the Lord has a will, the Lord has a purpose, and the Lord will answer our prayers according to his will. David did not come here, he did not demand, but he pleaded with the Lord to hear him. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. There's also an emphasis in Christianity today, not only perhaps of demanding God to answer, and we can plead with God to answer. There is a difference between pleading and persisting in prayer and making an outright demand that we expect God to answer in the way, as we've said, that like a child would demand of their parents something that they perhaps don't need, something they want and desire, but something that is not suitable for them. But there's also an emphasis upon the Lord being more of a friend than the sovereign God. And there is therefore a related downgrade in reverence, respect, and in the terminology used to address God. Of course, as we say there, the Lord is the friend of his people. Proverbs 18 verse 24 says, "There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." And the Lord is a friend to us. But many today see the Lord as more of a friend and less of one who is the eternal God of heaven. Many professing Christians have referred to the Lord as in terms such as the man upstairs. Or as I heard one time many, many years ago, I think it was a story on the internet where the Lord was not referred to as Father but as Daddy. And certainly there was a lack of reverence and respect. And we, certainly the Lord is our friend, but there still must be that reverence and respect to him. The Lord not only is a friend, but he occupies that fatherly position. In Luke 11 verse 13, the word of God says, and Christ is speaking, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" And the Lord Jesus Christ is telling the people that God is a heavenly Father. He occupies that fatherly position. And in society today, there ought always to be respect to the fatherly position or role that men occupy. Those who are fathers, those perhaps who have position or authority in the church or in the land, that position demands respect. And certainly this teaching is part of the fifth commandment. We're to honour our parents, we're to honour our father and mother, and that applies to those who are in authority as well. And when we come to the scriptures, we can see clearly the inspired record of the prayers of men and the phrases and terminology that they use in addressing the God of heaven. It is a language that is reverent and respectful. Yes, we can pour out our soul to the Lord the way that we may do to a close friend, the way that we would do to a father. We can beseech him and petition him the way we would to a father. But there should be that reverence and that respect, a language that magnifies and glorifies God in his person and in his attributes. And this is how David was approaching the Lord. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." He refers to him as the God of his righteousness. And this title is used only once in the scriptures. And Spurgeon states the name means, "Thou art the author, the witness, the maintainer, the judge, and the rewarder of my righteousness." And when we come to prayer, it is always appropriate to address God in terms that reflect his person and his holiness. We ought to remember who he is. We ought to come before him in a godly fear. And one of the great features of the book of Psalms is that such terms and such phraseology are found plentifully throughout its contents. All 150 Psalms, if we take them generally, speak of God in terms that are respectful, speak of God in terms that are reverent. When the psalmist cries unto the Lord, he cries unto the Lord and he addresses him in a way that he ought to be addressed. And the Psalms certainly give much instruction in how to approach the Lord in prayer. And David here acknowledges the Lord. He acknowledges the righteousness of the Lord. He acknowledges that he is righteous because of the Lord. And he comes before the Lord in a way that is good and a way that is proper. But notice here, secondly, in regard to the approach to this prayer, how he acknowledges past mercies and divine help. How he acknowledges past mercies and divine help. This psalm is one of many examples of David pleading former mercies as a ground for present help. He states in verse 1, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." The Hebrew terms here simply indicate that the Lord had broadened or made room for David when he was in a tight place, when he was shut in, when he was closed in by trouble. In past days, there were barriers in place. The servant of the Lord was surrounded with nowhere to go. But the infinite and omnipotent God of heaven came, broke down those barriers, and delivered his servant. And this is what David is speaking about. Days gone by, the Lord had enlarged him when he was in distress. The Lord had delivered him from his enemies and from the situation. And therefore, David uses this as a ground to plead unto the Lord. He believed that the Lord helped him in the past. The evidence was there. And he looked forward to the Lord doing the same again. The Lord had not changed. His power had not diminished. His power was the same. David was his servant. David was the king appointed by God. David was the man after the Lord's own heart. And the Lord in times past had enlarged him when he was in distress. And David believed the Lord had done it in the past. The Lord will do it again. Meditating on past blessings and mercies from the Lord helps and encourages us in our present trials. It is important for the child of God to remember past mercies and to give thanks unto our God for these things. As an aside, it is good for us to consider not only the scriptures but church history as well. The simple reason being that God in the past has blessed the church. God in the past has raised up men to labour for him. We can think of the Acts of the Apostles. We can think of the work that the early church engaged in, those men who were raised up of God. We can think of those men who were raised up at the time of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, Zwingli, John Calvin, men who were only men, really, but God used them. We can think of how God raised up many godly men in Holland and in England, what is called the Second Reformation, in England more specifically the Puritan period, men who loved the Word of God. We have evangelists like George Whitfield. We can come and we can consider Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones. We can consider men of old in the church. We can consider men in our own denomination whom God has raised up and used in mighty ways. And when we come to church history, and when we come to consider the work of God currently and the future of the work of God, when we remember what God has done in the past, it does encourage us for the future. God's power has not changed. The God of the Reformation, the God of the Book of Acts, the God who was at work in the early days of our denomination is the same God today. He has not changed. And when we come to pray, we can certainly apply David's thinking to praying for the work of God, remembering what God has done in the past, using it to encourage ourselves in prayer, using it to look forward and to acknowledge that the same God who helped in those days and moved in power is the same God who can move today and in future days. And we need, there is no doubt that we need him to move in these days for his honour and for his glory. Notice here, secondly, the message in this prayer. The message in this prayer. In verse 2, David directs his speech, as we've mentioned already, to the sons of men. It can also be rendered great men. The reference can be to men who are prominent, men who were in high position in the land. And certainly when we were thinking of Psalm 3 and Absalom, there were many men there who were against him. Many who were raised up against David. The trouble against him was increased numerically and certainly by the position and prominence of those who rebelled against him. They may have been great men in the eyes of the world, but they knew not the God of Israel. They were not great men spiritually. Notice here three simple thoughts regarding verse 2 down to verse number 5. We have, first of all, accusation. Accusation. David accuses these men of turning his glory into shame, of loving vanity and seeking after leasing. His royal dignity was turned into reproach by his enemies. They were engaged, and we need to note this, they were engaged in a foolish and hopeless enterprise with no purpose. And they were engaged in lies. That's what leasing means. But they were engaged in something that was foolish. David's emphasis is similar to Psalm 2. There are those that still rage after him, even though it is absolutely hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. And men will rage against us, even though because of the Lord, their endeavours will never come to pass. And as we consider with Psalm 2, men will rage against ourselves, men will rage against the Church of Christ, but it is hopeless. How long will ye love vanity? How long will you engage yourselves in something that is worthless, something that has no purpose really? For God is in control. Notice here the instruction. David gives instruction to his enemies. Verse 3, but know that the Lord hath set him apart that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. David wants his enemies to know, to acknowledge that the godly are chosen and set apart by God and that his divine hand is upon them. It is C.H. Spurgeon, and certainly when I came to look at this psalm, there are a number of interesting thoughts, and certainly Spurgeon's commentary, his collection of thoughts on this psalm blessed me. On other occasions, I've been focused more on Matthew Henry, but this time it was more C.H. Spurgeon. He makes the connection in his Treasury of David to David's royalty being established by a divine decree. Recognize, acknowledge that the Lord hath set him apart, him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. And Spurgeon makes that connection between David's royalty being established by the divine decree of God and our salvation being of the same manner, elected or chosen by God to be his people. And there's a great truth found here. It's tremendous. No matter what the enemy may do, we belong unto the Lord. The foe cannot change that. The Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Those who know and love the Lord, those who have been set apart by him, are the Lord's people. The enemies that rage against them do it vainly, for they cannot accomplish their purpose, because such a man, such a woman belongs unto the Lord. And as we belong unto the Lord, he will hear when we call unto him. That is what the enemies of God did not understand. The enemies of David did not understand that the Lord hath set him apart that is godly for himself. And the Lord was on his side, we could say. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Perhaps a better way of putting it is that David was on the Lord's side. David was chosen by the Lord. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. He was in no doubt that when he cried to God, his God would hear. And it is still the same today. When we cry unto God, he will hear. There's an exhortation as well. Verse 4 and verse 5 show us the compassion that David had upon his enemies. He knew that the Lord would answer prayer and deliver him, but he is not pressing here for his enemies to be utterly destroyed. There is mercy on the part of David. He urges them to stand in awe of his God, to turn from sin, and to put their trust in the Lord. And we see that, verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Verse 5, put your trust in the Lord. It is easy when we are attacked as individuals, when there are those who rage against the Lord, against his work. It is very easy to get angry and to pray for their destruction. The Lord will have the victory. They will be judged for their sin and for their unrighteousness. But the Lord's servant here has compassion and mercy. Compassion and mercy. He wants his enemies to repent. He wants them to put their trust in the Lord. And this is a timely reminder for us in a day when many rage against the Church of Christ. We can pray against the governments on this earth. We can pray against false witness on this earth. We can pray against false religions on this earth. We can pray against those who are atheists and rage against us. We can pray that the Lord will judge them and utterly destroy them The Lord will have the victory. But when so many rage against the Church of Christ, here we have David, many raging against him. He was praying for them. He was praying for his enemies. When somebody does something against us, we do get annoyed. We do get angry. That is human nature. But here David wants them to stand in awe of his God. He wants them to sin not. He wants them to trust in the Lord. When men and women, when institutions and organizations rage against us, may we have the same attitude as the Lord's servant David. Yes, the Lord will judge the wicked. The Lord will have the victory. But let us have mercy. Let us have compassion. Let us pray that the Lord will break through in wrath, remember mercy, and that he will redeem a people to himself. May we pray for our enemies. May we engage in seeking to win their souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Matthew Henry who said, "In singing these verses, we must preach to ourselves the doctrine of the provoking nature of sin, the lying vanity of the world, and the unspeakable happiness of God's people. We must press upon ourselves the duties of fearing God, conversing with our own hearts, and offering spiritual sacrifices. And in praying over these verses, we must beg of God grace thus to think and thus to do." The Lord is compassionate. The Lord Jesus Christ had compassion on the multitudes. The Apostle Paul was hated by his brethren, yet his heart's prayer and desire for Israel was that they would be saved. They would realize their sin and wickedness. They would realize their rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would put their trust in him. Notice here finally the surety in this prayer. The surety in this prayer in verses 6 to 8. David contrasts a vain confidence with a sure confidence. There is an inquiry here for a good or happiness to be given unto them. Verse 6, "There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart," said David, "more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." His heart is more joyful because of the Lord than the hearts of those who had, we could say, a plentiful harvest, all that they desired. The Lord does make his people glad. We can rejoice in the good things of life, but when we consider the Lord our God, when we consider what he has done for us, the joy we have in him exceeds all the pleasure, all the gladness we can have in the things of this world. Verse 8 closes this psalm with a great acknowledgement. An acknowledgement of peace, the safety that is obtained only from the Lord. David is sure that he will be safe. "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." When we are terrified or physical circumstances are against us, it will be difficult to sleep. I don't know if you've had any experience of being frightened or scared of something or terrified, and when it came to lie down in the bed at night, you couldn't sleep. There are times like that. There are times when I was younger, and I should say a lot younger. I was a teenager. I was perhaps staying in the house at home. My parents were very apprehensive of leaving me in the house at home. I'm not sure whether it was because they were worried in case anything happened to me, or they were worried in case, well, I did something to the house. There was one occasion my parents went out and I thought I would cook myself tea. And I put the oven on only for something to catch fire in the oven. And there was this fire there in the oven. And when you opened the door of the oven, the oxygen went in and it started to glow a bit stronger. And, well, I thought, what am I going to do? So I phoned my parents and Dad came back and they got the oven tray out. But I think after that, they were very, very apprehensive of leaving me even only for an hour or two. But certainly when I stayed on my own in my mid to late teens, everybody was on holiday. It was just me. We had no dogs at the time. Even the slightest noise made me terrified. And that was just something that happened. It was a big house. It was standing on its own. The nearest house was maybe 2, 3, 4 minutes walk away. And it was in its own grounds. And therefore, the slightest noise, maybe somebody coming to break in, it put a fear into me. And I was young. I have to emphasize that again and again, that I was young. And this was, it was only my first, second, third time staying on my own. Nowadays, it doesn't matter. I go to bed, I sleep. And, well, if somebody's going to break in, they're going to break in. It won't bother me. But there are things that can happen. I was worried about sleeping. I was worried if I fell asleep, well, something could happen. And there are times in life that we are like that. And David emphasizes this. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. He had much to worry about. He had much to distress himself about. When he lay down to sleep, maybe his enemies would come. Maybe his enemies would take him away. But he says, here I'll lay down in peace. Not only would he lay down in peace, but he will sleep. And when we have that fear within us, it is difficult to sleep. When there are problems and trials upon our minds, we cannot sleep. We cannot close our eyes and get the rest that we need, because these things are troubling us. They're upon our minds. We cannot get rid of them ourselves. But David here is saying that he'll lie down in peace. He will sleep. Why? Because of the Lord. Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. He had peace, he had security because of the Lord, his God. And when our enemies and circumstances rage against us, let us look only to the Lord, for he alone can make us dwell in safety. We may have a fear, the Lord can take that fear away. We may have a circumstance upon our mind, worrying about it, the Lord can give us peace. He can give us the rest that we need. As we close, consider there what it says at the bottom of the page of the notes. Christ in Psalm 4. This psalm can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of thoughts here that certainly speak of the Saviour. He experienced great distress. Men denied him the glory that he deserved as the Son of God. However, the Saviour knew that the Lord had set him apart for a great purpose, and that the Lord would hear his prayers. And it is through the glorious gospel, coming to think on verse 4 and verse 5, it is through the glorious gospel that the Saviour calls sinners to fear the Lord, to turn from sin, and to put their trust in him. The Lord deals with us through the gospel. We ought to stand in awe, we ought to sin not. We who are saved have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a sinner is truly saved, when they are a child of God, they will enjoy the great peace and comfort that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many sinners, before they come to that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that saving knowledge, that experience of repentance and sins forgiven, they have no peace. They're troubled. They tremble at the thought of meeting God. But when one is saved, they can say, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Many a sinner under conviction of sin is too afraid to close their eyes and sleep in case something happens, in case during the night they lose their soul. But the child of God who trusts in Christ can lay down in peace, can sleep, for the Lord makes them dwell in safety. The Lord is with them. What a thought that is. We as the people of God, through Christ, through what he has done for us, can lay down in peace, can lay down in safety, and we can sleep. We have nothing to fear. This psalm speaks of having nothing to fear. The enemies of God, our enemies, are engaged in fruitless exercises against us. But the Lord is with us. The Lord will hear us when we call to him, and he alone makes us dwell in safety. May the Lord bless these thoughts on this particular psalm for his name's sake tonight. Amen.